Turn with me now to the book of Haggai. We return to Haggai chapter 2. And this morning to verses 10 through 19. And before we read this passage, let us pray and ask that the Lord would look upon us and bless us richly in both the reading and the preaching of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, you send forth your word, and just as the rain waters the earth, so your word does not fall, except that it accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. And Father, we now stand, as it were, under the deluge of your word, the life-giving rain of the holy and living word of our God. And we pray that it would accomplish salvation in our hearts. That, Lord, you would use your word to bring out of darkness those who do not know you. And that, Lord, for those whom you have brought from darkness to light, we pray that you would sanctify our hearts by that same word. That you would bring glory to yourself as the Spirit shapes us and molds us to the image of our Savior. May our hearts be receptive now to your word, to all that you would speak to us this morning. And so we pray, as did Samuel, speak, O Lord. Your servants are listening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priest answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it become unclean?" So the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now, carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands. Yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you." Haggai is an extraordinary book for many reasons. One of them is this. We get to see how the Lord deals with his people and remains patient with them and gracious to them in the aftermath of spiritual revival. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, we see how the Lord deals with his people when they desperately need spiritual revival. He comes to them. He rebukes them by his word. Then verses 12 through 15, we see the Lord pour out that desperately needed spiritual revival on his people. Again, by his word and by his spirit. And we might think, well, you know, now Haggai's job is done. The people needed to be called and brought to repentance. And they indeed repented. Now everything's good and Haggai's prophetic services are no longer needed. Well, is that how things have worked in your life? You've desperately needed spiritual revival, and the Lord has graciously and powerfully brought you that needed revival. And then you're good. No more struggle. No more difficulty. No more temptation. Just perfect, easy Christianity from there on out. Has that been your experience? No, right? No. Praise God that he calls us back to himself when we wander and when we stray, but we still have those sinful, wandering hearts. To the day that we die and our souls are perfected in the presence of God. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, as the hymnist puts it. Think about the psalmist at the very end of Psalm 119. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Often we find, don't we, that old sins, old temptations can lie dormant. And right when we let down our guard, right when we say to ourselves, well, good thing I don't have to watch and pray anymore about that sin, out it leaps, quite happy to capitalize on our negligence. And it's only after the attack that we realize our foolishness in ever thinking that we could stop watching and praying as our Lord has commanded us to do. It's only after the attack that we remember that the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Which brings us back to the extraordinary feature of the book of Haggai that we're thinking about here at the beginning of the sermon. We get to see Haggai's preaching after revival, when life, as it were, has returned to normal, quote unquote. Discouragement has not left the people of God. Temptation has not left the people of God. And here in Haggai chapter 2, after this spiritual revival has been poured out, in the ensuing months, we see three messages that the Lord sends to his people through Haggai in order to strengthen them and to sustain them through those discouragements and temptations that follow their spiritual revival. We looked at verses 1 through 9 last week, and we saw the Lord strengthening his people through a time of discouragement. The date, remember, was October 17th, 520 BC. And in our passage this morning, 2 months have now passed. And it is now December 18th, 520 BC. And we see the Lord warning his people in these verses to not return to their former state. They are in danger of falling back into patterns of sin and spiritual neglect. In verses 1 through 9, the spiritual danger was discouragement, And now here in verses 10 through 19, the spiritual danger is backsliding. And how does the Lord deal with his people in this condition? Well, he probes their hearts. And he probes their hearts to ensure that what looked like spiritual revival back on September 21st in chapter 1, that it was indeed a true reformation, not just of outward behavior, but of the heart itself. That spiritual revival was the real thing and not just a counterfeit. There are troubling signs, apparently, that Haggai sees, that the Lord has his eye upon, that point to a wavering of the people's heart. And so the Lord slows them down and says, hit the pause button. It's time for self-examination, that you get your hearts right before the Lord, before you take another step further. Now, the nature of this self-examination will become clear as we look at verses 10 through 14. Haggai is sent by the Lord to ask two questions about the Mosaic law of the priests. And the Lord asks these two questions as a teaching tool. The answers to the questions are straightforward and easy enough. That's not the problem. The Lord, in asking these two questions, is trying to draw out a deeper spiritual lesson that cuts right to the heart and the condition of his people at this time. Question number one, verse 12. If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Now, the holy meat being referred to here would have been the meat from an animal that was killed as a sacrifice. And so here the priest is carrying around this holy meat in his garment. And the substance of the question is this: can a ceremonially holy object confer or communicate or transfer that holiness to something else? If you touch an object with something that is ceremonially holy, does that thing that's been touched become holy itself? Answer being no. Holiness is not a state that can be transferred on the basis of mere physical association. Which sets up then a second question that we see in verse 13. And it goes in the reverse direction. If one who is unclean because of a dead body, so think back to the Mosaic law, if you touched, had any contact with a dead body, you became ceremonially unclean for a certain period of time. If that person who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these foods, will they then become unclean? Answer now being yes, yes. Again, it's the reverse of the first question. If something comes into contact with a holy object, it does not itself become holy. But if something comes into contact with an unclean object, it does become itself unclean. Now, that's all couched in the language of the Mosaic Law, which is a bit more unfamiliar to us than it would have been to the people of Israel at this time. Think of it like this. Children, if you run through the house with freshly washed and clean feet, do your freshly washed and clean feet make the floor and the carpet dirty? I'm sorry, clean. Do your freshly washed and clean... We'll get to the dirty in a second. If you're freshly washed and clean feet are running through the house, does that automatically clean the floors? Well, no, it doesn't. Unless they find a way to, I guess, implant vacuums on the bottom of children's feet. That'd be a wonderful thing. They don't automatically make the floors clean just by virtue of that contact. But now think of it this way. If you come in from outside and your feet are dirty and muddy, and you go running around the floors and the carpet? Does the contact with the dirty and the muddy feet make the floors unclean? Well, very much a yes. They do become unclean. And the Lord draws this lesson, verse 14. So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Here's the lesson that the Lord was driving home to his people. Israel was set apart as a holy nation, but that holiness, that set apartness, did not automatically make all their labors and all their sacrifices acceptable or pleasing to God. Merely being an Israelite did not make the religious labors of every single man, woman, and child acceptable to the Lord. But think now in the reverse direction. Their disobedience, their unholiness, their unbelief did defile and corrupt their labors and their sacrifices. And the issue at stake here is the condition of the heart. That's what the Lord is probing here. It's the condition of the heart. Your labors and your sacrifices for the Lord are not pleasing to him if your heart is not right before him. Remember how many times in the prophets the Lord sends his prophet to say to the people in a variety of ways, and I'm thinking here particularly of Amos, I hate your sacrifices and your noisy worship. And the question there is, Lord, didn't you command those sacrifices and didn't you command that worship? Why then are you so stern in rejecting that worship? Well, it was because the people were going through the motions. They were going through the outward acts of worship, as though the mere performance of it was pleasing to God, while their hearts remained full of unbelief and disobedience and contempt. Remember what the Lord Jesus says. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles us. It's what comes out of the heart. That's where the defilement is traced back to, our hearts. Simply doing religious things doesn't communicate holiness. When our hearts are not right with the Lord, all our supposed devotion to him is unclean. True worship, true obedience, gospel worship, gospel obedience can only be offered by someone whose heart has been reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. We cannot fool him. We can't go through the motions and think he is thus placated by mere action. All the religious activity in the world cannot make a person's heart and life pleasing to God if that heart has not been first made pleasing to him by the work of grace and the power of the Spirit and the blood of Jesus Christ. Merely external obedience is actually a double evil, because we think we can continue to cherish sin in our hearts and fool God in the process. And now as the church rebuilds and restores the house of the Lord here in Haggai 2, the Lord wants to make sure that they don't backslide into the apostasy of their fathers, thinking that they can cherish sin in their hearts and fool God in the process. Remember Jeremiah's preaching right there on the verge of the Babylonian exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. God's people thought by mere association with the temple that they were holy. But the Lord comes and says, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and it touches something else, is that thing holy? No, it is not. But if something unclean touches it, it is. And so it is with our hearts. We are not holy by mere association with true religion. Rather, we defile our worship and our sacrifices before the Lord if we think that they are offered rightly with our hearts alienated from him in sin and in rebellion. The temple was no automatic guarantee of blessing, and neither is mere association with the church in the new covenant. No amount of religious labor, no amount of spiritual sacrifice can secure the blessings of the covenant if you have not believed and repented of your sin and consecrated your life to gospel obedience before the Lord as a result. Proverbs 28, verse 9, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. When our hearts are defiled, no amount of religious stuff can make us right in God's sight. When our hearts are defiled, actually, the more religious activity we engage in, the more displeased he is with our hypocrisy. The work has to begin at the level of our hearts. We have to humble ourselves and say, Lord, my heart is not right. Please take my heart. Please be gracious and do your work of salvation on my heart, that grace might radiate outward then to my words and my actions, that my labors might be pleasing to you. But this was a lesson that Israel should have learned from her most beloved king. Psalm 51, what does David say? You do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You see the dynamic there. First, attend to the condition of your heart. Then offer sacrifices to the Lord. The Lord doesn't want a show. He wants our hearts. Well, what has happened here in our passage? It's been 2 months since the last sermon of Haggai's preserved for us in this book. Time has marched forward, and little by little they've been slipping back into old habits, old patterns of sin and spiritual neglect. Yes, there was a time of great revival, but as the days turned into weeks, turned into months, it started to become easier and easier to just start going through the motions again and neglecting the deeper issues of the heart. Can you identify with this? How is your heart before the face of God? Has your love grown cold and stagnant? Has church become an issue more of going through the motions than it has been a true spiritual worship of a heart overflowing with gratitude for the blood of the Lamb? Coming to church does not make you holy. Coming to church, far from making you holy, coming to church with an ungrateful and an unbelieving heart makes the very religious acts themselves all the more defiled and displeasing to the Lord. That's why, for example, there's not only, follow me here for a moment, that there's not only a question 159 in our larger catechism, there's also a question 160. What is question 159? How is the word of God to be preached by those that are called? Now that's such an important question, right? The word of God must be rightly preached. But it's also only half the story. Because the best preaching in the world will accomplish zero change in the heart if it is not only preached rightly, but also received received by believing hearts to the glory of Christ. Enter Larger Catechism question 160. What is required of those that hear the word preached? Do you ask that question of yourself, Lord's Day by Lord's Day? What is required of me as I sit under the preaching of God's word? I think often we love to emphasize the responsibility of the preacher, and you know what? We should emphasize it. It's dreadfully important. The word must be rightly divided and rightly preached. But what does it say about us if we have no emphasis on the corresponding responsibility that lies upon us who hear the word preached? What is required of those that hear the word preached? Answer. It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the Scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the Word of God. Meditate and confer of it, hide it in their hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. And I say all of this to you as both a preacher and a hearer. Right now, even as I preach, I also am under that same word. We are not to attend to the preaching of God's word as something that confers holiness in a mechanical, automatic, vending machine sort of a way, as though we come here, we put in our hour, and out comes salvation, holiness, peace, and joy. Again, the Lord wants our hearts. We don't come here to put in our hour. We come in here to lift our hearts in joy and in sincerity before the Lord of all grace and all salvation. Which brings us now to verses 15 through 19. Verse 15, and now, carefully consider from this day forward. That language calls us back to chapter 1, doesn't it? Verses 5 and 7, consider your ways. The Lord is asking his people to stop. The pause button needs to be pressed and self-examination needs to occur. When things start to go wrong in our lives spiritually, plowing forward blindly isn't the thing to do. We must stop and consider our ways. Which, incidentally, is why self-examination is so important to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It builds this call to consideration into the very ebb and flow of the life of the church. It ought to be simply part of the cadence of our Christian life, that we examine the body, that we examine ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus alone for our salvation. Life has a tendency of simply plowing ahead. And in the midst of all the frenetic busyness, we can forget about those things which are most important. But remember, beloved, God is not most concerned with our job performance or how many activities we can fit in with our friends or the types of sports or hobbies or activities we are engaged in and wish to excel at. As important as all of those things can be in their own context, God is most concerned about the state of your soul, the condition of your heart before his face. Is that what you are most concerned about as well? How often do we let the other concerns of life drown out that which has most direct bearing on our spiritual health? And in those occasions, the Lord is gracious to call that time out to slow us down and to call us to consider our ways, to consider where we've been, to consider where we're going, and to decide what direction we want our lives to take. And so after asking those two probing questions in verses 10 through 14, the Lord sets his people, he sets before his people now two paths. Haggai records for us here a crossroads in the life of the post-exilic church here in 520 BC. Verses 15 through 17. Will you go back the way that you came? Will you go back down that pathway? You know where it leads. It leads to sin and rebellion and misery and destruction. Or, verses 18 and 19, will you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, trusting that he will take care of you and he will bless you and he will keep you? Verse 19, the Lord promises that that pathway leads to blessing. That pathway leads to peace and to joy and to life. The only peace and joy in life worth calling peace and joy in life, because it is eternal and unending in the Lord. Are you at the same crossroads? Will I let my heart wander further from the truth, further from the Lord? Or will I stop? Will I hear the Lord's call to consider my ways and where I'm headed, and then respond by taking up my cross and following Jesus? Will I continue to seek my own glory and my own pleasure? Or will I commit my heart and my hands to seek the Lord's glory and the Lord's pleasure? And notice verse 19 with me. The Lord is calling for his people to obey his word and to trust in his promise, even though they cannot yet see the blessing of the coming harvest. Remember, the Lord has... he has chastened his people by sending blight and mildew and destroying the former crops. It's part of his fatherly discipline in calling his people back to himself. And remember now the date of this prophecy. It's December 18th. The early rains would have fallen in Israel in mid-October, which means that between October and December, the fields would have been plowed, the seed would have been sown, but the fields and the trees and the crops would not yet have borne any fruit. And the Lord is calling his people now to trust him in that vulnerable place where they can't see yet the promise of blessing in all of the earthly ways that he poured that blessing out on the ancient church. He's calling them to trust in him without needing to see the fruits on the trees. He's calling them to trust him because of his goodness, to trust him because of his trustworthiness, to follow him and obey him and love him because of who he is and because of the grace poured out so abundantly into their lives. To seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and to trust all these will be given to you. All these will be added. I will take care of you. I will provide for you. And I will bless you and keep you. And so our text in Haggai ends with that glorious promise from the Lord. But from this day on, I will bless you. When we give our hearts to the Lord promises abundant and abiding blessing. Because our God is the God who blesses. That's who he is. He cannot but bless those who seek his face, who with sincerity of heart lift up those hearts before the Lord. Taste, therefore, taste and see that the Lord is good. We just read from Psalm 37 earlier in the service, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Now, the Lord's desire for you as his child is the same that we read of Solomon for his son in the book of Proverbs. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes desire my ways. That is how the Lord is beckoning his people here, and it's how he's beckoning us this morning as his people. Give me your heart. Let your eyes desire my ways. Remembering, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus does not command anything of us, that he will not then give us the strength of his Spirit to do. He strengthens us by the power of his Spirit, that each day as we stand at the crossroads, that by faith and with hope and with love, we can take up our cross and follow him. Knowing as we do that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, do not let our hearts remain unchanged by your word. Come to each one of us in our particular need. Send the Spirit, and may the eyes of our faith be placed upon Christ in his grace and in his glory, an all-sufficient Savior, a Savior in whom are all the riches of your grace. And let us trust in him. Let us give you our hearts, and may our eyes desire your ways. Purify our hearts from deception and deceit, O Lord. Give us an undivided heart and a single mind to love you, to believe upon your Son, and to do your will. And in all this, may your glory abound in the lives of your people. May your name be exalted in all the earth as we trust in our Savior to keep us in this life and to preserve us for eternal glory. We ask all this in his name. Amen.